Well, I'm very glad to be here and to be among you and to be here above all to preach the Word of God. I'm not sure what Morten said because I don't speak Norwegian, but so if I repeat what he said at all, please forgive me. But I've come to explain from the Bible as the Word of God some of the fundamental biblical doctrines that the reformers believed and rediscovered from the Bible at the time of the Protestant Reformation. We believe that what they rediscovered from the scriptures is none other than the gospel, the teaching of the Word of God. They didn't invent it, they simply rediscovered it from the pages of Holy Scripture. So I'm very glad to be among you to preach the Word of God this evening. In our Reformed churches at home, we normally stand for prayer, so perhaps we can do that this evening and ask God's blessing upon us. Let us stand for prayer. O Lord, our God, we come before Thee through the Lord Jesus Christ. We thank Thee that He is the Saviour, the Mediator between God and men, and that there is none else. We thank Thee, O God, for the Holy Scriptures, and that Thou hast given to us Thy Holy Word, and, O God, that we have the freedom to read that Word, that Word which, when entering into the heart, gives light. And we pray, O God, that this evening, that as the Word of the Lord is read and its truth proclaimed, that Thou wilt grant the blessing of the Holy Spirit, that in preaching and in hearing we might know Thy help, and that we might understand and learn Thy truth, and that we might receive it into our hearts. So, O gracious God, grant Thy blessing, and deal with us not as we have sinned, but according to the greatness of Thy mercy, and forgive all our sins for Christ's sake. Amen. Amen. Please be seated. We read the Word of God in 1 Timothy chapter 1, 1 Timothy chapter 1 and verse 1 down to verse 15. 1 Timothy chapter 1 and verse 1 to 15. Paul, an apostle of Jesus Christ, by the commandment of God our Saviour and Lord Jesus Christ, which is our hope, unto Timothy, my own son, in the faith, grace, mercy, and peace from God our Father and Jesus Christ our Lord. As I besought thee to abide still in Ephesus when I went into Macedonia, that thou mightest charge some that they teach no other doctrine, neither give heed to fables and endless genealogies, which minister questions rather than godly edifying which is in faith, so do. Now the end of the commandment is charity out of a pure heart and of a good conscience and of faith unfeigned, from which some, having swerved, have turned aside unto vain jangling, desiring to be teachers of the law, understanding neither what they say nor whereof they affirm. But we know that the law is good if a man use it lawfully. Knowing this, that the law is not made for a righteous man, but for the lawless and disobedient, for the ungodly and for sinners, for unholy and profane, for murderers of fathers and murderers of mothers, for manslayers, for whoremongers, for them that defile themselves with mankind, for men stealers, for liars, for perjured persons, and if there be any other thing that is contrary to sound doctrine, according to the glorious gospel of the blessed God, which was committed to my trust. And I thank Christ Jesus our Lord, who hath enabled me, for that he counted me faithful, putting me into the ministry, who was before a blasphemer and a persecutor and injurious, but I obtained mercy because I did it ignorantly in unbelief. And the grace of our Lord was exceeding abundant with faith and love, which is in Christ Jesus. This is a faithful saying and worthy of all acceptation, that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, of whom I am chief. Amen. Thus far we read the Word of God. And it's verse 11 that I want us to particularly look at this evening. According to the glorious gospel of the blessed God, which was committed to my trust. Especially that first part, according to the glorious gospel of the blessed God. Our theme this evening is, does everyone worship the true God? Does everyone worship the true God? It is now commonly assumed that anyone who acknowledges the existence of God and who practices some form of religion of any kind and is sincere and must therefore worship the living and true God. That as long as we believe there's a God and as long as we seek to practice what we believe, then all is well. And it means that it is really the living and true God that we worship. We used to be told that various religions were simply different roads, different pathways up the same mountain, and that they all lead to the top, and that they are simply many different ways to God. That kind of language isn't even used now because it is generally assumed that everyone believes this, that no one would surely be so narrow, as it were, to believe that there aren't many ways to God and all that is required is sincerity. That's something only for religious fringe groups, as it were. On the other hand, evangelical Protestants, along with their forefathers before them, have always believed that the biblical gospel is exclusively true, that the biblical message doesn't actually allow us to say that it doesn't matter what you believe, that in fact the Lord Jesus Christ himself preached an exclusive message. He said, John 14, verse 6, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man cometh unto the Father but by me. Or the Apostle Peter, preaching in Acts 4, verse 12, says, neither is there any other name given under heaven among men, whereby we must be saved, referring to the Lord Jesus Christ. Or in Galatians chapter 1, when the apostle is writing to the Galatian churches which were in danger of departing from the gospel he had taught them, he says in verse 6 of Galatians 1, I marvel that ye are so soon removed from him that called you into the grace of Christ unto another gospel, which is not another, but there be some that trouble you, and would pervert the gospel of Christ. But though we, or an angel from heaven, preach any other gospel unto you than that which we have preached unto you, let him be accursed. As we said before, so say I now again, if any man preach any other gospel unto you than that ye have received, let him be accursed. So it's quite clear from these passages, these parts of God's word, that the Bible teaches of an exclusive gospel, that the Bible does not teach that any religion will do, but that there is only one way to God. And if we accept, as we should, the authority of the Bible, and there's no other source of Christian truth but the Bible, then we must accept that the gospel that is taught in the Old Testament, in its prophecies concerning Christ, in the gospel accounts, in the ministry of Christ himself, in the epistles, as the letters, as they open up the doctrine of the gospel, that throughout the Bible we are told that there is only one way to God. And what has perhaps not received as much attention is this question, that what we believe about salvation is directly connected with what we believe about God. Because God saves God's way. So what we believe about salvation reflects what we believe about God himself. But let's get to the text itself. Verse 11, 1 Timothy 1, verse 11, according to the glorious gospel of the blessed God. In this text, the apostle calls the gospel the glorious gospel of the blessed God. Now, to put it in its setting, because every verse of the Bible has only one correct meaning, and that meaning must be in line with the train of thought in the passage. We aren't to take scripture and twist it and make it mean whatever we want it to mean. It has one correct meaning, and that meaning is the meaning in the context, in the overall train of thought. And the train of thought here is that the apostle is combating false teachers, combating people who were teaching that by rigorous observance of the law, that we could earn acceptance with God. And particularly, they were men who were teaching that the whole of the law of Moses, if observed, would bring us into a state of salvation. Now, what the apostle is saying is that we are sinners, that we cannot keep the law of God, even the permanent requirements of the Ten Commandments, because those Ten Commandments remain the fixed definition of right and wrong coming from God himself. Sin is the transgression of the law. There is no other definition of sin but God's definition. God is the lawgiver. God defines what is sin. God defines what is righteousness. And the Ten Commandments, when we properly understand them, show us to be sinners, because they bear upon not only the actual acts that are related to in them, but even the very thoughts and inclinations of the heart. So our Lord Jesus Christ taught that hatred in the heart was a breaking of the sixth commandment, thou shalt not kill. Impure thoughts in the heart were a breach of the seventh commandment, thou shalt not commit adultery, and so on. So by the standard of God's law, we are all sinners. And the apostle is saying that the first use of the law is to show us that we are sinners. If we think we've kept the Ten Commandments, we don't know or don't understand the Ten Commandments. If we think we've kept them, we haven't understood them. Because by that standard, we are all sinners. And the first use of the law is to show that we are sinners. By the law is the knowledge of sin. It's like a mirror. We might think when we look in the mirror, we might think we're presentable and everything's all right. But when we look in a mirror, we find that that's far from the case. So it is with the law. When we set the standard, we can pretend that we're righteous. When we look honestly at God's standard, we find that we are sinners. And that's the first use of the law. The law is also of use to those whose sins are forgiven through Christ. It tells them what's right and wrong and how to express their love to God by fulfilling from the heart these commandments. But the first thing that the law teaches us is that we are sinners. And it's that use that the apostle is speaking of here. He's gone on, he's in the verses before our text, he's described sinners. And he's saying the law shows us we're sinners according to the glorious gospel of the blessed God. That is, in line with the gospel. It is entirely consistent with the true gospel that the law shows us we are sinners and we need the gospel. We need a message of salvation. We need a savior because the law shows us we're sinners. So that's what is meant when he says, according to the glorious gospel of the blessed God, in line with. It's in line with the gospel that we should acknowledge that we're sinners by God's standard, his law, the only standard that really matters in the end. So that's what it means by according to. But then he describes the gospel as the glorious gospel of the blessed God. Why does he call it the glorious gospel of the blessed God? This isn't just flowery language for the sake of it, that he could have said the gospel, but he calls it the glorious gospel of the blessed God, and every word has significance. It's there for a meaning. So let's just open up these words. First of all, it tells us the biblical gospel is God's gospel. The biblical gospel is God's gospel. It's the glorious gospel of the blessed God. That means it's the gospel of God. It comes from God. That's the gospel we need. Any other supposed gospel, the apostle says, it's not another in the verses we read from Galatians 1. It's not a gospel at all. It's a deception. There is a gospel, a true message of good news that comes from God. But there's only one of them. Only one gospel is the gospel of God. It comes from God. In the following ways, the historical facts are of God. God planned and God revealed his plan in the Old Testament that Christ would come, that he would be born of a virgin. His life, his death, his resurrection, his ascension to the right hand of God, they're not just symbols, as some liberal churchmen say. They're historical facts. And they came about in the plan of God, and he had planned it all from eternity, before there was a world, when there was only God. So that Christ, being the second person of the Godhead, God the Son, manifest in the flesh, living a perfect life, even his sufferings and death were according to the determinate counsel and foreknowledge of God. Acts 2, verse 23. So none of this came about by chance. None of it was a mistake. It was all planned by God. Even that wicked hands should take him and crucify him and slay him, it was planned by God. It was revealed in the prophets and in the Psalms, in Isaiah 53, that the Lord Jesus would suffer. In Psalm 22, the details, they pierced my hands and feet, they gave me vinegar to drink. These things were declared centuries before they happened, because God had planned it, God revealed it. It came to pass in the plan and purpose of God, and in the New Testament letters, the meaning of it is most fully explained. So the gospel, in its content, in its historical content, comes from God. It's the facts of it, they were planned by God, and the meaning of it is told to us by God in the Bible. But then the text says it's the gospel of the blessed God. The blessed God. What is it to be blessed? Because you see, other passages of Scripture talk about God as being blessed forever, or the ever-blessed God. 1 Timothy chapter 6, verse 15, Romans 9, verse 5, speak of God as blessed. He is the blessed and only potentate, the King of kings and Lord of lords. What does it mean when it says God is blessed? It's not filler. It's not a filler word. There for no reason. It means something. To be blessed is to be truly happy. And God is blessed. He is independently and eternally blessed. He is never taken by surprise. He is never shocked, as if he didn't know something was going to happen. He is never agitated. He is always serene and tranquil. He knows what's going to happen because he's planned what's going to happen. That's why God knows the future, because he has decreed and ordained that future in all its detail. We're told in the Scriptures, he worketh all things after the counsel of his own will. Ephesians 1, verse 11. That means that everything that comes to pass according to the decree of God. He has decided everything that is going to happen. That's what the Bible teaches. We can argue against it, but that is what the Bible teaches. There's no such thing as chance. There's no such thing as luck. There's God. God in control. Nebuchadnezzar, at the end of Daniel 4, learned this truth. He learned it painfully. He acknowledged that the Most High rules in the heavens and the earth and in the armies of heaven and among the inhabitants of the earth, and none can stay his hand or say unto him, what doest thou? Or in Psalm 33, the counsel of the Lord, that shall stand, and the thoughts of his heart to all generations. So the Bible teaches that God is in control. He's planned everything. There's no chance, no luck. God governing everything in what we call God's providence. That is his most holy, wise, and powerful preserving and governing of all his creatures and all their actions. We must lift our minds up to the biblical view of God. He doesn't just tinker with the affairs of men and intervene now and again. He is in control of all that happens, even though he is not the author of sin. He so governs and restrains and hems in or unleashes the sin in the heart of man that it comes out exactly as he has planned. So Psalm 75, surely the wrath of man shall praise thee, and the remainder of wrath shalt thou restrain. When David was fleeing from Absalom, and Shimei cursed him in the Old Testament, he said, let him alone, for the Lord hath bidden him. He didn't mean that God approved of what he'd done, what he was doing, but he did recognize the providence of God. All the things that happened to Job in Job chapter 1, involving the elements, involving wicked men, Job says, the Lord gave, and the Lord hath taken away. Blessed be the name of the Lord. Well, all this explains to us why God is blessed. He's not like us. We get some news of something that troubles us, and we're disturbed because we learn something that we didn't know before, and it's bad news. But that's not how it is with God. There is no news as far as God is concerned. He governs everything according to his eternal plan. So he is blessed. You say, but the Lord Jesus suffered. But the Lord Jesus was God and man. One person, but two natures. A divine person. But he suffered in his human nature. God as God is blessed forever. And that's why men can only be blessed in God. Men can only be blessed in God. They can only be truly happy and content in God. That's why the scriptures consistently teach, blessed is the man whose hope is in the Lord. Blessed is the man that walketh not in the counsel of the ungodly, nor stands in the way of sinners, nor sitteth in the seat of the scornful, but his delight is in the law of the Lord. Psalm number 1. The scriptures consistently teach that the man is blessed who trusts in the Lord, that he is blessed, not only blessed by God, but in the other sense of being blessed, that he is content and truly happy. Because God is independently blessed. Nobody makes God blessed. Nobody makes God serene and tranquil and content. He is from eternity. God is independently blessed, and he alone can make men blessed. And there is no blessedness apart from God. The pleasures of sin are short-lived and don't constitute this blessedness. That's why in Psalm 52 and verse 6 and 7, the righteous are pictured as expressing astonishment at the foolishness of seeking blessedness apart from God. Psalm 52 and verse 6 and 7. The righteous shall see it, the righteous shall also shall see and fear and shall laugh at him. Lo, this is the man that made not God his strength, but trusted in the abundance of his riches and strengthened himself in his wickedness. The righteous shall laugh. That's not a laugh of callousness. It's a laugh of astonishment. Here is a man who thought he could be blessed without God. The sheer folly, the sheer foolishness. How ludicrous to think that we can be blessed without the blessed God making us so. And it is astonishing, but that's what we're like by nature, because we're sinners. The biblical idea of foolishness is not someone whose mental abilities are limited in some way. It's the idea of sin. Sin is foolishness. It's the absolutely ludicrous thing. Man is utterly irrational when he sins against God. The idea that our happiness or our safety ever depends upon our sinning is the height of unbelief and madness. Modern man likes to think he's very rational. But he's a fool. The scriptures teach that unbelief and seeking happiness in sin is foolishness. So Psalm 94, ye fools, when will ye be wise? He that formed the eye, shall he not see? He that planted the ear, shall he not hear? He that teacheth man knowledge, shall he not know? But men delude themselves as if the God of heaven won't see and won't hear and won't know. And it's foolishness. And every sin involves this foolishness. It is, sin is what the Bible means by foolishness. So this gospel comes from God, and God is the source of all blessedness. That's why we need this gospel, because we need God, peace with God, fellowship with God, in this world and that which is to come, or there is nothing but misery. Often men realize, even in this life, that their lives are miserable, but how much more in hell itself, beyond this world, and that forever. That's why we need God's gospel and no one else's. The second thing is that this gospel of God displays God's glory. This gospel of God displays God's glory. It's called the glorious gospel of the blessed God. If you like, the gospel of the glory of the blessed God. That's the sense, that's the idea, that it's glorious because it's God's. And God's glory is displayed in the way that he saves sinners. The first thing we notice here is that God is glorious. Before he does anything, God is glorious. God is a spirit, infinite, eternal, and unchangeable in his being, wisdom, power, holiness, justice, goodness, and truth. He is glorious. When we talk about glorifying God, it's not as if we're adding something to God. To glorify God is simply to acknowledge the glory that he has. He is glorious. Now, God displays his glory in his works. He displays his glory in the creation. Psalm 19, the heavens declare the glory of God, and the firmament showeth his handiwork. Psalm 8, when I consider the work of thy hands, the sun and the moon which thou hast ordained, what is man that thou art mindful of him, and the son of man that thou visitest him? God's glory is displayed in creation. But God's glory is supremely displayed in the salvation of sinners. The way God saves sinners is a way that shows God's glory. It shows what kind of God he is. The true biblical gospel, which is the declaration of how God saves sinners, shows us God in his glory. It displays the attributes of God. Someone's attributes are things, qualities and so on that describe, that make up that person. Physical qualities, tall, short, whatever. These are his attributes, a man or woman's attributes. But the attributes of God are those characteristics which tell us what God is like. That wisdom, power, holiness, justice, goodness, and truth. And in the gospel of God, we are shown the glorious attributes of God. The gospel shows us what God is really like. And if we turn aside to another gospel, a false gospel, we'll have a false view of God. It's as basic as that. In Psalm 85, verse 10 and 11, we read, "Mercy and truth are met together. Righteousness and peace have kissed each other. Truth shall spring out of the earth, and righteousness shall look down from heaven." And that is supremely true of the way that God saves sinners. How does God save sinners? Well, let's look at what God is like. God's holiness and justice are displayed in the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ. God's holy abhorrence of sin, his hatred of sin, and his justice in punishing sin are displayed in the cross. Why did Christ die? He had no sin. He could say to his enemies, "Which of you convinceth me of sin?" He was holy, harmless, and undefiled, and separate from sinners. There was no sin in him, neither was guile found in his mouth. And yet he suffered at the hands of men. And on the cross he cried out, my God, why hast thou forsaken me?" How do we explain this? It was because he was bearing the wrath of God upon sin. Christ was the substitute, the one who takes the place of guilty sinners. And the just God of heaven was pouring out his wrath without mixture upon the Lord Jesus Christ. There are two places where God fully punishes sin. Hell, for those who are not saved by Jesus Christ, and the cross, where Christ, the sinless substitute, suffered the full wages of sin, the wrath of God against sin. Every sin, every single sin, will be punished in the end. Every sin, yours, mine, everybody's. For those who are redeemed by Christ, he has borne the wrath of God, the punishment of sin, the just judgment of God. For those who are not redeemed by Christ, they will suffer forever in hell, in outer darkness, where there is weeping and gnashing of teeth. And so our Lord Jesus, in his sufferings on the cross, it shows us that God is holy and separate from sin and hates sin, and that he is just and always punishes sin. That's why in Romans chapter 3 and verse 25, Romans chapter 3 and verse 25, when the apostle has shown that we're all sinners, verse 23, "All have sinned and come short of the glory of God, being justified freely by his grace through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus, whom God hath set forth to be a propitiation through faith in his blood, to declare his righteousness for the remission of sins that are past, through the forbearance of God, to declare, I say at this time, his righteousness, that he might be just and the justifier of him which believeth in Jesus." Just and the justifier of him that believeth in Jesus. What does it mean that God is the justifier? What does justify mean? Well, it means the opposite of condemn. That's why in Romans 8, it is Christ that died, yea, rather that is risen. It is God that justifieth. Who is he that condemneth? Justification is the opposite of condemnation. When a judge declares someone guilty, that's condemnation. When a judge declares someone not guilty and righteous, that's justification. God declaring a sinner forgiven and righteous by imputing, reckoning to the account of that sinner all that Christ did in keeping God's law and all that Christ suffered in bearing the punishment of transgression of God's law. All is reckoned to the account of a sinner who believes in Jesus. And God is the justifier, the one who declares righteous those unrighteous sinners who believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. That's what justification means. And that's God's righteousness, God's holiness and righteousness is displayed in the gospel and the message of Christ crucified. In 2 Corinthians 5:21, it gives the believer's testimony, "For he," that's Christ, "was made sin for us who knew no sin, that we might be made the righteousness of God in him." It's like this. If you can imagine a forest fire. The forest's on fire and there's a strong wind. Where's the safe place to be if the forest is on fire? Within that forest. Not trying to run ahead, because the flames can travel faster than a man can run. The safe place to be is on the burnt ground, because all that can be burnt has been burned, and the fire cannot come that way anymore. Those who are in Christ, Christ has borne the wrath of God in their place for their sins, and all their iniquity is taken away. And the cross shows the love of God. Of course it does. Because Christ did this for sinners. He bore the wrath of God in the place of sinners. And God gave his only begotten Son for sinners. And so the love of God is shown in the cross of Christ. Not at the expense of God's holiness and justice, but in Christ fulfilling the demands, the penalty of God's law for sinners. And so in Isaiah 45:21, the Lord speaks of himself as a just God and a Savior. A just God and a Savior. God doesn't just waive the penalty of sin. He doesn't just ignore sin. He's absolutely just. He is, by nature, a just God. But in Christ, he is a Savior. The first epistle of John, chapter 4 and verse 10. "Herein is love, not that we loved God, but that he loved us and sent his Son to be a propitiation for our sins." That word propitiation is a very important word, and it means to bear the wrath of someone, to bear away someone's wrath. That's the meaning of the word. And it's a completely accurate translation of a Greek word that means exactly that. "Herein is love, that God sent his Son to bear his wrath." Do you know, if you don't believe in hell, you cannot understand the love of God. Now, liberal churchmen will tell you that they believe in the love of God, whereas we Bible people, we believe in the wrath of God. It's not true. The supreme display of the love of God was in sending his Son to bear the punishment of sin. If there's no such thing as guilt before God, if God doesn't punish sin, then what did Christ die for? What's it all about? He died to bear the wrath of God. And that is the supreme display of the love of God. If you don't believe God punishes sin, if you believe in some other God, different, false God, from the God of the Bible, you'll never understand the love of God. There's not a hope. Because Christ bore the punishment of sin due to his people in hell on their behalf on the cross. That's the love of God. That God spared not his own son, but delivered him up for us all. How shall he not also with him freely give us all things? So God saves righteously. In Psalm 98, verse 2, it speaks of the Lord making known his righteousness and salvation. Psalm 98 and verse 2. Psalm 98, verse 2. The Lord hath made known his salvation. His righteousness hath he openly showed in the sight of the heathen. Salvation, righteousness. They go together. You have the same thing in Isaiah 51. Isaiah 51 and verse 5. Isaiah 51 verse 5. My righteousness is near and my salvation is gone forth. And then in verse 8. But my righteousness shall be forever and my salvation from generation to generation. Or in Isaiah 62 and verse 1, where he says, I will not rest until the righteousness thereof go forth as brightness, and the salvation thereof as a lamp that burneth. You see, salvation and righteousness. God saves righteously. And in the cross of Christ, he shows that he is gracious and righteous. And the two go together. Miss anything out, and it's not the gospel. God saves righteously. God's truthfulness is displayed in the cross, because God promised that he would send redemption. So in Romans 15 verse 8, it speaks of Christ as the minister of the circumcision for the truth of God, for the confirmation of the promises. He fulfilled the promises. When Christ was in the garden and about to be arrested, he said, Thinkest thou not that I could call upon the Father and he would send 12 legions of angels? But how then would the scriptures be fulfilled? And in 1 John, first letter of John, chapter 1, verse 9, we read, it says before that, the blood of Jesus Christ, God's Son, cleanseth from all sin. If we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. Faithful to his own promises, because he has promised to forgive those who come to him through Jesus Christ. And just, because God is just in forgiving the sins of those who trust in Christ. There's no injustice, because Christ is the substitute of sinners. How wonderful then that God in his wisdom has ordained such a way of salvation in Jesus Christ and shown himself to be just holy, gracious, faithful and true, and wise, and wise. In the plan of salvation, God displays his wisdom. Who but God could plan such a glorious salvation? That's why we're told in Ephesians 3, 9 and 10 that he is in the church, he's displaying to the principalities and powers the manifold wisdom of God. The angelic hosts see the wisdom of God displayed in his salvation of his people. And that brings us to the third thing. False gospels cannot display the glory of the true God. False gospels cannot display the glory of the true God. False gospels encourage people on the broad road that leads to destruction. They may be popular. They may appeal to our sinful hearts and natures. But they're not true, and they don't lead us to the true God. Only this gospel does. See, false religion, people say, oh, there are so many religions in the world. Well, there aren't. Not really. There are two. There's the true religion, the true gospel, which displays the glory of the true God, and there is the false in all its variations. But it all comes down to the same thing. Openly non-Christian religion, in various ways, teaches that man earns his way to heaven, to paradise, to blessedness. And that is simply false. We cannot, with our sinful hearts, our sinful track record, we cannot begin to make ourselves accepted with God. You can't change your nature. You can't remove one sin that you've committed all your life long. And there are multitudes of them. Just think of all your words. Since you were an infant and began to talk, began to gabble and form words, think of all the words you've uttered since then. And God has heard them all. But think of all your thoughts, because not all our thoughts come out in words. And the situation is worse. There's not a hope by any means whatsoever of any religious observance of making ourselves accepted with God. But false, openly non-Christian religion misleads people that if they follow the formula, everything will be all right in the end. But then when we come to false professed Christianity, religion that claims to be Christian but doesn't adhere to this biblical gospel. The liberal churchman tells everybody we don't need salvation, where everything's all right as it is. What an utter falsehood. Everything is not all right. There is none righteous, no, not one, and the God who made us is holy and punishes sin. Everything is not all right. But then other spurious false forms of professed Christianity teach that salvation, if not earned in its entirety, at least is partly earned. It's a shared effort between God and man. God does his bit and we do our bit. God has given us the means, perhaps the ordinances of the church or whatever, and if we use them right and do our part, well, we will be blessed forever in heaven. That's equally untrue. It's not a shared affair between God and man. It's not a question of God doing his bit and the rest down to self-help. Salvation is of God and only God. So all false religion says that man either doesn't need salvation from sin or that he can do it in whole or in part himself. That's true if we believe in the church saving us. It's true if we even believe that we have the natural ability to believe. You say, but you've been telling us all along, believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and thou shalt be saved. Yes, God tells you to do that, but so sinful are we that we won't unless God gives us a new heart. We're so proud that we won't depend on Christ unless God gives us a new nature. When the Lord Jesus said, ye must be born again, or ye shall not see the kingdom of God, he was saying to Nicodemus in John 3, you need a new heart from God. Otherwise, you're not willing to believe on me. That's why the scriptures describe us as being by nature dead in trespasses and in sins. Dead. No life. All the scripture language speaks of God's initiative, dead in trespasses and in sins, but you hath he quickened together with Christ. For by grace are ye saved, and that not of yourselves, it is the gift of God. Ephesians 2, verse 8. That's why Christ said to the Jews, ye will not come to me, that ye might have life. And again, no man cometh to me except the Father which hath sent me draw him. And again, no man cometh to me except it were given to him of my Father. And again, in that hour Jesus rejoiced in spirit and said, I thank thee, O Father, Lord of heaven and earth, that thou hast hid these things from the wise and prudent and revealed them unto babes. Even so, Father, for so it seemed good in thy sight. Man is utterly dependent upon God to save him. In Genesis 3, verse 5, we have the first account of human sin, when the serpent came to Eve and to Adam through Eve, and his temptation was, hath God said that ye may not eat of the tree which is in the midst of the garden? God doth know that ye shall be as gods, knowing good and evil. He's suggesting that God was a bit insecure. What a wicked thing. And he's saying, take of the fruit of the tree, do your own thing, strike out in independence of God, learn for yourself. Don't take God's word for it. Strike out independently of God. And ever since, men have been deluding themselves that they can be independent of God and not suffer the most horrendous consequences. The gospel tells men that they must turn from that pride and depend upon Jesus Christ. But we have wicked hearts that are not willing to depend on Jesus Christ. The wicked, through the pride of his countenance, will not call upon God. Psalm 10, verse 4. And so, unless God renews our hearts, and that's what being born again means, we are not willing to trust Christ. If God renews our hearts, then we are willing to depend upon Christ. And that is traced back to God's eternal purpose of election. He has said the gospel is to be preached to all, but he has chosen those in whose hearts he will work effectively by his Spirit, so that they are made willing and able to embrace Jesus Christ as he is freely offered in the gospel. Christ is freely offered. All who want Christ can have Christ. But why do some want him and others don't? Is it because those who believe are naturally better? Of course it isn't. Those of us who are believers are just as wicked by nature as everybody else. It's because God, in his sovereignty, whereby he has mercy on whom he will have mercy, and whom he willeth he hardeneth, changes the heart of some and not others. And so in the book of Acts, the Lord added to the church such as should be saved. The Lord opened Lydia's heart so that she received the things which were spoken. In Acts 13, when Paul preached in Antioch in Pisidia, we're told that he said to them all, "To you is the word of this salvation sent." But at the end it says, "And as many as were ordained unto life believed." Our dependence is total. We must depend upon Christ, and we're dependent upon God's sovereign grace to make us willing to depend upon Jesus Christ. Salvation is of God. Well, very briefly in closing, does everyone worship the true God? No. The true God is revealed in this biblical gospel. If we find this gospel offensive, we find God offensive. We want God to be different to what he's really like. And you know, that's idolatry. When we make up our idea of God. You know, people sometimes say, don't they, "I like to think of God like this." What's it got to do with how we like to think about God? How we like to think about God is worthless. Christ said to the woman of Samaria, you remember, where she was a Samaritan, and they used their own inventions and formed their own religion. He says, "You worship, you know not what." A religion was worth nothing if it's not according to this gospel. Then a false gospel means false views of God. You see, because God won't change. He really won't change. Because we, in our sinfulness, don't like him as he is, he won't change. And he won't change his gospel. It stands. This is the truth. And if you find it hard to swallow, ask God to help you, because it is the truth, no matter what. Do you love the God of this gospel? As I've been telling you what the gospel teaches and what God is like, you say, yes, I love this God. You see, because if you don't, what you love is not God. It's your invention. I have to tell you this because it's true. And for all I know, you may never be told it again. So it's important. Do you love God as He really is, and who saves sinners this way and no other? You know, the holy angels love this gospel. They don't need a gospel because they never sin. And there is no gospel for fallen angels. Christ didn't take on the nature of angels. He took on the seed of Abraham. He became a man. He suffered as a man, not as an angel. No gospel for fallen angels. The angels that didn't sin don't need a gospel, but they love this gospel, even though it's the salvation of sinful men, because God's glory is displayed in it. God shows Himself, and they love God. And so in Revelation 5, they worship God, who has redeemed sinners through the blood of the Lamb, the angels, the 10,000 times 10,000, and thousands of thousands worship God and the Lamb on account of this gospel. They love God anyway, but when they see the marvelous attributes of God displayed in the salvation of sinful men, they adore Him. What's wrong with us? Let them that love thy salvation say, the Lord be magnified. And then finally, one last little thing, and it's important too. How are we to worship this true God? If we do believe on Him, we do believe this gospel, we do trust Christ, God has renewed our hearts and made us willing to trust in Jesus Christ, how do we worship Him? Do we just make up our own ideas and do our own thing? Is the church to be reduced to the survival of the fittest? The one with the strongest will gets what he wants, introduced into the worship of God? Is that what it's all about? Has God left us to fight it out for ourselves, to work out how to worship Him? Of course He hasn't. He's told us everything we need to know about His worship in His Word. Just as He's told us to approach God, to approach Him through the one mediator, Jesus Christ, so He's told us what outward acts of worship to engage in His worship. We really are dependent upon God. If you want to know how to worship God, you should ask God, and you should study His Word, where He gives us the answers. People talk about having some new vision of how we should worship. We don't need new visions of men. We need biblical worship. We need to worship God, God's way, and no other. We need His gospel, His appointed ordinances of worship. So in Deuteronomy 12:32, it says, concerning the ordinances of God's worship, thou shalt not add thereto, neither shalt thou take therefrom. Nadab and Abihu in Leviticus 10:1-2, they thought they would get smart, and they offered strange fire to the Lord, and the Lord consumed them in His wrath. God doesn't want smartness and clever ideas in His worship. He just wants us to do as we're told. But you say, but that's the Old Testament. Do you really think the glory of New Testament worship consists in it being less scriptural? Of course not. The glory of New Testament worship is not in it being less tied to the Word of God, but in its biblical simplicity, because Christ has come and we have a complete Bible. And so the types and shadows of the ceremonial law are passed in the temple worship and the priesthood and the sacrifices and so forth. And so the worship of God is now much more simple. Prayer, the reading of the word, the preaching of the word, the singing of psalms, the sacraments of baptism and the Lord's Supper. What more do you want? Are God's ordinances not good enough for you? Do you think he needs your help? If you have a problem with God's ordinances of worship, the problem isn't in God's ordinances of worship, the problem is in you. God's right, you're wrong. Not the other way around. He doesn't need any initiative from you. Christ said to his disciples, to teach all nations, making disciples of all nations, teaching them to observe whatsoever things I have commanded you. And lo, I am with you always, even unto the end of the world. In Colossians 1:23, a word occurs that occurs nowhere else in the Bible. It's a word called the word will worship. And it means worship that has its origin in what we want rather than what God commands. We've got to acknowledge God as God before we begin our worship. Not say, well, we'll do our own thing and then expect God to accept it. He's God at the threshold of our worship. How does he want us to worship him? He has commanded us to come through Jesus Christ. He has given us his ordinances, all of which he has promised to bless, and not our inventions, his ordinances he blesses to show his people more of the excellency and glory of the Lord Jesus Christ. The glorious gospel of the blessed God. The gospel comes from God. The gospel displays, makes men blessed by God blessing it to them. The glory of God is displayed in that gospel. That gospel is exclusive. God has told us how to approach him in our hearts through faith in Jesus Christ, and God has told us what ordinances we are to employ in his worship in order that we might grow in grace and in the knowledge of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Amen. Shall we stand for a word of prayer? O gracious and eternal God, give to us the grace of thy Spirit, for we know that we never rightly receive one word of thy truth apart from thy gracious enabling. So look upon us and bless what we have heard this evening, and grant, O God, that those who are in the faith might be strengthened, and any who are not might be brought into the gracious kingdom of thy dear Son. And all that we ask is for his sake. Amen. Gracious kingdom of thy dear Son, and all that we ask is for his sake. Amen.